All right, thank you all for gathering back in. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Pastor Jason's going to come and preach, continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 9 of that gospel now, and today he's going to preach from verses 42 through 50. Starting in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another.
Pray with me, please. Father, God, we praise you. You are full of grace, full of power, full of truth and wisdom. We lack all these things in ourselves and we need you. So may this truly be a sincere, earnest cry of our heart that you would speak to us today. We hear so many words, so many messages, we feel so many things and have so many experiences throughout this week. God, we need to hear from you. By your mercy and by your might, would you speak? And by that, would you change us, transform us, save us for the glory of your name? Pray this, Jesus, because of you and for your glory. Amen. Well, I can only assume that when we were praying just then, that you had your eyes closed. I can only assume because my eyes were closed. Not that you can't pray with your eyes open, and you can. It'd be weird, and I'll judge you for it. Just kidding. No, the Bible actually never commands us to pray with our eyes closed. The Bible never forbids us from praying with our eyes open. In fact, at least on three occasions, Jesus looks up to heaven when he prays. But still, based on tradition, what we were taught, what other people do around us, and some other reasons, we often pray with our eyes closed. And I think for good reason. I think that's a good common practice. Not that we have to or that always must, but I think that there are some beneficial reasons for praying with our eyes closed most of the time. One of those being it just helps remove distraction around us, right? We're able to focus on who it is we're talking to. Very practical. Another is a reason is that when we have our eyes closed at times, it's not the way, but it's a way in which we can express deep, heartfelt emotion. We know in Luke 18 that the tax collector would not lift up his eyes to heaven, which means he either looked down or he had his eyes closed and he said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There's great humility and brokenness over sin expressed at times. That's one way to do that. But I think one other beneficial reason to pray with our eyes closed most of the time is that it reminds us that these spiritual things that we cannot see are just as real as the things we can see when our eyes are open. I mean, look around you. What do you see? You see people in clothes and bags, phones or coffee cups. You see chairs, walls, floor and ceiling and lights and technology and other things. But much of what you do not see is just as real, and I say is more important than what you do see. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 says that we look to the things not that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are transient. That is, they're temporary. They're passing away. They're fleeting. They will not last. But the things that are unseen, they are eternal. They're far more important. This is not to say that the things that we see are unimportant. It's not that they don't matter. Far from it. It's just we need to have priority. We need to have this in proper perspective that the things that we do not see, these spiritual realities, are far more important. And I bring that up this morning because I think that the simple message of Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, is that Jesus is better. And that to follow Jesus is better. Following Jesus is infinitely better than following anyone or everyone else. No matter the cost that this life it might bring in following Christ in this life, or no matter the gains or rewards that we can have, or the pains we can avoid from not following Jesus. The sacrificial life of following Christ is the better life. And all of this is tied to the spiritual and everlasting realities of discipleship that we cannot see. All of this is tied to the spiritual realities of heaven and hell, which we cannot now see. Following Jesus, trusting Jesus, having a heart of love and allegiance and devotion to Christ is not something that you can see. You can see the outworking of it, but you cannot see that heart. These are invisible, unseen realities, and they are far more important than what we do see. But we often struggle to see and to focus on and to look to these invisible realities. We often struggle, therefore, to see the value of them and to believe that they are better. We struggle, therefore, to believe that following Jesus is infinitely better than following anyone and everyone else. Perhaps we too easily forget that there are unseen spiritual realities around us when we're living day-to-day lives, when we are what we see and hear and smell and taste and touch, that is all around us, and we experience that all the time, and so that's our focus. And we forget to value, and indeed value as more important, the things that we cannot see. And so we need a sober word from Jesus to wake us up, to open our eyes, to warn us and to urge us to look to not the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And he starts with a sober word here in verse 42. Mark 9:42 says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." If we break this down just a bit, who are the little ones who believe in me? These are the disciples, all Christians, in all places and all ages. He calls them little ones because of his reference to children in this previous passage here in starting in verse 33, where he says, in the Matthew parallel, you must become like little children. And here he says, you must value little children, not as children in themselves, but in those who have a childlike dependency and a childlike submission and a childlike focus on me, Jesus says. This childlikeness that is centered on Christ. And they were arguing about which of one of them was the greatest. Mega is the word. And here he says, if you follow me, you're a micro, it's the mikros, it's the little ones. That's who you are. That's who my disciples are. And he says, whoever causes one of my disciples, one of these little ones who are wanting to follow me, to sin, I think that's somewhat of an unfortunate translation. The word is usually rendered to stumble or to fall away. And I think that's the meaning of it here, actually. So the sin would be not just a general sin, but the sin of rejecting Christ, the sin of no longer following Christ. It's the same word used in Mark chapter 4, verse 17. Talking about the parable of the soils, the soil of a rocky ground where the seed is sown, they immediately hear the word with joy. But in verse 17 of Mark 4, it says, "And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." They don't just sin. They sin by rejecting Christ. They sin by no saying, "I can't follow him. I can't go that far." And so whoever causes one of those who want to follow me, whoever causes them to stumble, to fall away, whoever keeps them from following me, it would be better, remember that phrase, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This great millstone was the kind where the donkeys would have to pull. It was so large. It would go around in a circle and grind the grain. It's a massive concrete donut. And he says, if you put it around somebody's neck and throw them to the sea, they will sink to the bottom in a matter of minutes. And it will be a terrible, painful death. But not only that, it will be a disgraceful death because there's no real burial. For the Jews, that was a big deal. So he says, that would be better than what they're really going to get. Well, how could that be better? How could there be anything worse than this kind of painful, disgraceful death? He's going to tell us in verses 43 through 48, where he says in verse 43 that the dangers of that would keep us from following Christ don't just come from out there, but they come also from within here. They're not just from other people, but from ourselves. Look at verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If you keep you from following Christ, do something about it. Drastic measures. Because it is better, there's that phrase again, it is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark where hell is explicitly mentioned. This word, the Greek word for hell is Gehenna. And Gehenna is it's a compound of two words, Geh and Hinnom, like the land or the valley of Hinnom. And the valley of Hinnom was this valley right outside of Jerusalem, right outside the city, where they would take all their trash, all their rubbish, and they would throw it there, and they would burn it there, constantly burning. But they just wouldn't just put trash there, but they would also put the dead animals, these carcasses. But they wouldn't just put trash and dead animals, they would put the bodies of executed criminals there. Because that's part of the judgment. Part of the punishment is you do not deserve to have a proper burial. So even worse than being thrown into the sea, we will throw you into the garbage heap. And the fire constantly burning. The sight had to have been horrific. The smell putrid. And so because of this valley of Hinnom that everybody knew was this terrible thing, it was known as a symbol for the place for the wicked dead. And so that's a symbol of hell. A picture of where there is constant burning, unquenchable fire. It's a symbol of hell itself. And these are sober words of spiritual realities. Jesus says, you need to hear this. You don't see this. You can see the valley of Hinnom, but this is just a symbol of what hell is. And you need to hear it. You need to see what cannot be seen. But you notice, you might notice the end of verse 43, that it goes straight to verse 45 in most of your versions of the English Bible. And verse 45 goes straight from 45 to verse 47, so there's no verse 44, verse 46. They weren't lost. It just originally, when they were put in some of the older English translations, like the King James Version or the New King James, they probably shouldn't have been because they are not part of the earliest and best manuscripts we have. But what did verse 44 and 46 say? They're the exact identical phrases as verse 48, which says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, this is a metaphor. The valley of Hinnom is a symbol. This is a metaphor for worms not dying and fire not being quenched. But don't make the mistake to think that this is hyperbole. In verse 43, 45, and 47, the action it calls us to is hyperbole, where it says, cut off your hand, cut off your foot, tear out your eye. That's an intentional exaggeration for the action. It's just meaning to communicate, take extreme, drastic measures against anything that would keep you from following Jesus. But these metaphors, these symbols, they're not exaggeration. See, the reality is always greater than the symbol. In this sense, it's always worse than the symbol. Where the worm does not die, their worm, each person has worms, each person has fire that is destined for them, and it will not be quenched. This is meant to give us a fuller picture, a more vivid picture of what hell is like. And it's taken actually from Isaiah 66. So you can turn there with me. Isaiah, the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. Right before you get to Jeremiah. We're going to look at some of the last verses in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, starting at verse 15, talking about the final judgment. He says, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. Down at verse 24, the last verse, the book of Isaiah. And they, that is the people of God, the remnant, repentant people of God, they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, And here's verse 48 from Mark 9. For their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. This is the fate. This is the destiny. This is the promised end for everyone who refuses to follow Jesus with repentance and faith. And as rebels, it says in verse 24 of Isaiah 66, as rebels, you don't just wander into hell. You don't just kind of go in there of your own free will. You are cast into hell in judgment. Look at verse 45 of Mark 9. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. So the going into hell of verse 43 is explained further by verses 45 and verse 47. It would be better for you to be thrown into the sea than to be thrown into hell. You were cast there against your will. This is judgment. And all of this, I think, gives us a better picture and it enables us to give a better definition of what hell is. One way we could describe hell is saying that hell is the place of the fiery wrath of God, where his just and holy judgment is poured out on unrepentant sinners forever and ever without end. Hell is the place of the fiery wrath of God. It's God's anger being poured out in fury, where his just and his holy judgment is poured out intentionally on unrepentant sinners forever and ever without end. It's a sober warning, a word of truth. I say forever and ever without end because it says in verse 48, their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. And in fact, verse 43 says the fire is unquenchable. It's unable to be quenched. You cannot extinguish it or snuff it out. But this word for quench here doesn't just mean that when you can completely put out a fire, but it also can mean just you can't even dampen it. You can't lessen it or lighten it. You can't suppress the fire in any way. It will be unending and unrelenting forever. The awful, the dreadful, the horrendous terrors of hell are so devastatingly bad that anything else would be better than hell. Anything. It would be better. Anything would be better. But it doesn't just say you don't get to go to hell. He says what's better is not just not going to hell. He says what's better in verse 43 is that you would enter life. Look at verse 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your eye keeps you from following Jesus, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. No one in their right mind would ever say that it is better to tear out one of your eyes instead of having two good eyes. No one in their right mind would ever say it is better to cut off one of your feet and to be lame than to have two good feet. No one in their right mind would ever say it is better to chop off one of your hands and to be crippled than to have two good hands. Because that's not better. And yet everyone in their right mind would say that it is infinitely better to go into life than to be thrown into hell. Everyone would say it's better to enter life than go to hell where there's unquenchable fire. Everyone in the right mind would say it is better to enter the kingdom of God than to be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone would say that. It's not just because hell is so terrible, but also because life is so wonderful. Because the life promised is eternal life. That is, it's everlasting in its quantity and it is perfect in its quality. What is promised us is the kingdom of God, as it says in verse 47. That's a parallel or a synonym for life. It's the fullness of the kingdom of God. It's where God reigns as king and everyone hallows his name and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, because heaven and earth will be one. There will be no sin, and therefore there will be no sickness or sadness or strife or enemies. There will be no fire to consume us that we need to have it quenched. There will be no worms gnawing at our flesh to tear us apart. There will be no deterioration. There will only be perfect and endless peace, where joy is never quenched, but only increases. C.S. Lewis once said that if we find in ourselves a desire for which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only probable explanation is that we were made for another world. That this one as it is not going to cut it. And it's all that we've longed for. It's all that we've been promised. It's the creation restored and regained. It's paradise lost. Come back again with a vengeance in all fullness. In all of the glory where God will be with us and we will be with Him as Christ at the center. We live life forever and ever centered on Christ. That's the world we were made for. That's the world that Jesus has come to save us for. C.S. Lewis's friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, once said that not all gold glitters. That is, not everything that's valuable is something we can see. Not all that is of great wealth and beauty and wonder and glory is something that we can taste and smell and hear and touch. There are some things that are so spiritual, so important, that they're not of this world, not yet, but they will be one day. Not all that is glorious glitters. But our problem is that we focus on what glitters. We focus on what we can see. We focus on the transient things, these temporary, fleeting things. And not just the gold, not just these great riches and fame and power, even things like hands and feet and eyes that we would say aren't extras in life. They're not privileges, these are the rights, the essentials to everyday life. These things, though not bad, and though good and blessings from God, they can become distractions to us. Puritan Thomas Watson once said something about gold. He says, this gold that's here and now, this gold with its glitter blinds the eyes. We look at the things here, we see things and we experience things and we taste and we touch and we hear and we experience life in these transient things. And all of it glitters and it blinds us from the unseen realities, the spiritual things, the eternal things that matter most. Even good things become bad things when they keep us from the ultimate things. So we need a word from Jesus. We need Him speaking sober words about spiritual realities. We need Him to open our eyes to unseen spiritual truths. We need Jesus to remind us that it is infinitely better to follow Jesus than anyone and anything else, no matter the cost in this life. No matter the reward or the gains we might have for not following Him, or what we can avoid, the pains we can avoid for not following Him now, it's still infinitely better to follow Jesus because of the great reward promised us for following Him and the great consequence for not following Him. We need Jesus to persuade us again and again and again. The life of sacrificial devotion to Christ is the better life. It's what we've been made for, what we've been called to. We need sober words to remind us and persuade us of this. And so He gives us another sober word in verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone will be salted with fire. Verses 49 and verse 50 are fairly difficult both to translate and to interpret. But I think that the meaning and the point of the metaphor here in verse 49 is that everyone, sometime or another, one way or another, will undergo fire. It'll be one kind of fire or another. What does fire do? You put an object into fire, and one of two things will happen. Either, depending on the material, it will either be tested and proven and purified and refined and strengthened, or it will be completely consumed and destroyed. Those are our only two options. We will either have the refiner's fire or the judge's fire. We can either have the fire of discipleship or the fire of damnation. Those are the only options. The fire of discipleship can be experienced in the pain of repentance, the humiliation of confessing sin. Maybe it's the fire of discipleship where it's difficult obedience or a severe sacrifice or a great test of suffering by persecution and mistreatment. These are the fires of discipleship. And one degree or another, every disciple must undergo them. The fire of damnation is, of course, the unquenchable fires of hell. And in the question we're being asked here is, which fire do you want? What are you willing to give up to follow Jesus? What are you willing to surrender? What are you willing to get rid of, to tear out, to cut off? What are you willing to surrender to Jesus in order to follow him? The answer has to be everything. If anything would keep you from following Jesus, it will be your undoing. And it can't be some hypothetical thing where you just say, sure, I'll be willing to do anything for Jesus. I'll give up anything. I'll surrender to him. I'll suffer any kind of fire for Jesus, because I don't really think it'll ever happen. There are some fires that others will undertake that you won't have to, yes, as a disciple. But every disciple of Christ must be salted with fire. And when it comes, will you reject it? Will you run from it? Or will you embrace it? That's the question. The fire of discipleship seems too much for you. And your only alternative is the fire of damnation. And hell awaits you. That's the sober warning. But you might say, well, that does not sound so much like good news. I get to choose fire or fire. Thanks. Like, I can choose the really bad or the worse. But unless that's the way you think, let me give you four differences between the fire of discipleship and the fire of damnation. Number one, the fire of discipleship, that which we undergo in obedience and in repentance and in sacrifice and in surrender and in suffering for Christ in many different degrees and variations. That fire of discipleship is painful, but it does not last. The fires do die out. They're not everlasting, not so the fires of damnation that are unquenchable. They're unending and unrelenting. It is far better to choose the fire of discipleship. Because number two, the difference between the fire of discipleship and the fire of damnation is that the fire of discipleship, what we get for following Jesus, proves that we belong to him, proves that we are his. It proves that we are a part of the kingdom of God. It proves that we are not destined for hell, but for life. It's a great comfort and assurance and hope. And it doesn't just prove our discipleship. It promotes our discipleship. Remember, fire of discipleship refines us. It strengthens our faith in Jesus. It deepens our love for him. It sweetens our walk with him. It brings us greater and greater joy in him. There is the ultimate good of one day what we will receive, the ultimate reward that we're looking to. But we get foretaste of it now. Before we get to the sun, we get to experience the sunbeams. There is much good we get from embracing the fires of discipleship now. Look at verse 50, the last part of verse 50. The last phrase says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And I think the meaning here is, if you have salt among yourselves, you will be at peace with one another. Remember, in the context, they had just got done arguing in verse 34 about which one of them was the greatest. No peace among them, because their attitudes were focused on avoiding the fires that would come from following Jesus. And he says, but if you are salty, right, if you embrace this life of sacrificial devotion to Christ because you believe that I'm better and that it is better to follow me, then you will have this kind of attitude that will bring peace in your life and in your relationship. That's just one good out of a billion that you will have from following Jesus. Here in this context, he applies it to them. But look at the first part of verse 50. It says, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Now, I'm not a chemist or really much of a scientist at all, but I do know that sodium chloride is a very stable bond. It does not break apart easily. It can't really salt in that sense. True salt can't lose its saltiness. But around the Dead Sea, especially along the mineral deposits on the edge of the sea, especially where the gypsum dust of this Palestinian land comes in and mixes with it, there's this kind of salt-like substance. It tastes salty. It looks like salt, but it's mixed with other minerals, and so it's impure salt. It's not real salt. And it's not just that it can lose its saltiness. Inevitably, it will. Jesus is saying that there's, in the parallel passage in Luke, he says, what good is it then? If it's lost its saltiness, what good is it then? It's not even good to be used for anything except to be thrown away, maybe thrown out into the trash heap, into the valley of Hinnom. You see, if you are not salty, if you are not willing to embrace a life of sacrificial devotion to Christ, if you don't believe that that is better because of the unseen promises that he has given you, then you will prove, not that you're a disciple, you will prove that you never were. And the only thing awaiting you is the fire of damnation. The third difference between the fire of discipleship and the fire of damnation is that the fires of discipleship are something that we willingly embrace. It's something, in one sense, we can say we choose, because we choose to obey Jesus even when it's hard. If we're his disciples, we choose to repent even when it makes us look like fools and other people go, oh, they're not perfect. We're willing to sacrifice for Jesus. We choose it. You say, but yeah, but I don't choose persecution. I'm not going to choose mistreatment or suffering. In one sense, we do. Because we say, I don't want that, but I'd rather have that and keep following Jesus than to reject Christ and avoid it. So you willingly embrace the fire of discipleship. Now you can escape it. You can avoid the fires of discipleship. But if that's the case, then you do not get to avoid the second fire. The fire of damnation is imposed upon you, and you get no say in it. You are thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The last difference between the fire of discipleship and the fire of damnation is that the fire of discipleship, when we willingly embrace it, it's an act of worship. It's an act of sacrificial worship to Jesus. This is both theologically true and I think textually true. Theologically, because what we're saying is, Jesus, you are worth me obeying when it's difficult. You are worth repenting to and to follow you, because even when it's painful, I believe that you are worth it, that you're better. I believe that you are better. You are worth me surrendering and sacrificing for and even suffering for. So I'm giving worship to you in this. But it's also textually true, I think. Look at verse 49 again. For everyone will be salted with fire. So it's a really odd phrase used nowhere else in Scripture. Salted with fire. I think it points back to Leviticus 2:13, which speaks of giving a sacrifice to God as an act of offering in worship to him. You had to salt every sacrifice to make it pleasing and acceptable to the Lord before it could be consumed by the fire. And to salt ourselves in the fire of discipleship means we're embracing it. Either we salt ourselves in this fire of discipleship by choosing, willingly embracing the suffering, the sacrifice, and the sacrificial devotion to Christ, or else we will be salted by God with fire. Whereas the fire of discipleship, right, is something we embrace as a way to give glory to God. The fire of damnation is something not where people give glory to him, but where he takes it. And he says, I will vindicate my name. They don't sacrifice themselves. He sacrifices them on an eternal altar, showing his greatness, his glory. That is what hell is, where he is forever vindicating his name by people who rejected him in unrepentance. Those who said, It's not worth it. Jesus, you're not worth it. I don't want to keep following you. I'm going to let this make me stumble to keep me from following you. But not so us, church. We are called to be disciples and therefore to embrace the fires of discipleship. Romans 12:1 puts it this way, that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, pleasing to Him as an act of worship, right? Just like Moses did in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the conviction of things not seen, the unseen things. That's why we have to have faith. And in verse 24 of Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Stop. Why would somebody choose to be mistreated? That's not better. That doesn't make sense, especially when the alternative is that you get to enjoy pleasures. So what if they're fleeting pleasures? They're still pleasures, and it's still better than being mistreated. Why, Moses? Why would you choose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin? Verse 26 tells us that here it's by faith that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. The treasures of Egypt, the world's superpower that had could offer Moses power and privilege and prestige and money and friends and fame and everything his eye catches that glitters. You can have it, Moses. The reproach of Christ is greater wealth than that. When it says the reproach of Christ for Moses, it means that what the mistreatment that Moses had was pointing to and is similar to the kind of mistreatment that Christ would have. Moses pointed towards Christ in his reproach. And for us, when we bear the embrace the fires of discipleship, we are pointing back to the mistreatment, the reproach, to the fire that Jesus undertook for us. But still, why does that make sense? How is the reproach of Christ any wealth? Has there any value to it? Let alone it being greater wealth than all the treasures in the whole land of all of Egypt. How could you consider it that way? How did you figure that out? How does your math work this way, Moses? Look at the end of verse 26. For, here's why. Because he was looking to the reward. By faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. There is some gold that does not glitter. And he was looking forward to the reward, things they could not now see. Not to transient things, but to eternal things. The reward that could not be lost. He did what Jesus did. See in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He embraced the fire. He embraced the cross, even despising the shame, saying, it's nothing. It's nothing compared to the joy that is set before me, what is promised me, that which now I cannot see, but I believe by faith that I will have. This is what we are to do. This is how our sacrifice for Christ is similar to his for us, and yet there is a major difference as well. The difference between our sacrifice for Christ and his sacrifice for us is twofold. Number one, our sacrifice for Christ is in his name for his glory. But his sacrifice for us is in our place for our good, for our saving good. And so, when we do get rewarded for our sacrifice, as Moses said, I'm looking forward to the reward, as Jesus says, I'm looking forward to the joy set before me, to life, to entering into the kingdom of God, that which I cannot see but believe is there and is promised to me, we do get it when we live a life of sacrificial devotion to Christ. When we embrace the fires of discipleship, we will escape the fires of damnation and we will receive the reward. But it's not because of our sacrifice. It's ultimately still because of Christ's sacrifice. Because that's the second difference. Our sacrifice merits nothing. We don't earn any good from God's hand. Jesus did that for us. He merits all. And by his grace, it's promised to us. And because of this, we do not lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4 says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For, because this light momentary affliction, that's what the fire of discipleship is called. That's what we need to call it. Yes, it's painful, but it's a light and it's a momentary affliction. Compared to what? Compared to the eternal weight of glory. That itself is actually beyond all comparison. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that we cannot now see, but we look to with eyes of faith. To glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient. They're passing away. They're fleeting. They're not all unimportant. But they cannot compare with the glory to be revealed. Because those things that are unseen are eternal. So church, as we move to communion this morning, let us keep our eyes, the eyes of our faith, focused not on things that are seen, but that are unseen. Looking not only to the bread and to the juice, but what they point to, what they represent. The body of Christ and the blood of Christ. That His sacrifice on our behalf, merited and won and purchased and secured all, every spiritual blessing. And the inheritance, the reward that we have in the kingdom of God. So we look to those things. And so whether you are a member here or not, if you are here this morning and you are a believer, you're trusting in Christ, you are looking with eyes of faith, and you've had that faith affirmed by other Christians in baptism in a local church, then in just a moment you can exit to your left, come up to one of these tables in the front, or you could go to the back to one of those tables. You tear off a piece of bread, you dip it into the juice, and you go back to your seat. And ask God to help you to see with eyes of faith the things that are unseen, the eternal things that matter most, so that you will too be persuaded that the life of sacrificial devotion to Christ is the better life. And then praise Him. Praise Him for His sacrifice that saves us from the fire of damnation. For the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. But this morning, if you are not trusting in Christ, this meal is not yet for you. I'd love to talk with you more about what it means and why it is better to follow Jesus through a lifetime of fires. You can come and talk to me. I'll be in front of the stage, or you can catch me afterwards, or one of the other pastors, or another Christian around you. You can put it on a connection card. You want somebody to talk with you about it, and we will get with you this week. But this morning, you want to come and partake of communion, if you should, I'll be here in front. If you want me to pray with you about anything, I'll be here. Come whenever you're ready.